Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you alone are worthy. We know that we are not. And we thank you that you're the only one worthy enough. And yet you still chose to save us, to reach down and provide a way for us. Father, we love you and we thank you. We acknowledge that we live in a fallen world that's upside down and struggling. But at the same time, Heavenly Father, we know you're in control. So as we gather in this place, we open your word, for it is the one and only true place that we can find absolute truth. It's your word, the Bible, the inerrant word of God. And we hold up every word in it, and we study it because in it is life. And so, Father, we just pray now that you would help us to understand your word in a deeper way, that it would be so committed into our hearts and take root into our lives, that it would change the way we behave, the way we act, the way we speak to each other, the way we respond to a broken world. Everything about us would be different because of the power of your word and the richness of it in our hearts and lives. We give you this time. Pray that we would not be distracted anything around us, but that we would hear your word truthfully. We pray all of this in your precious and holy name, sweet Jesus, and all God's people said, amen, amen. We've been walking through the Gospel of John, and we're in a real particular section that's just fabulous. We're in chapter 10, so if you will, open your Bibles to that as we begin to look at that and study this. When you come to chapter 10, you've come to kind of the middle of the gospel. So here we are, we're going to close out chapter 10 this morning. And at the end of chapter 10, Jesus leaves the temple area, leaves that part of Jerusalem and goes out. He's gone for about 3 months. And then when you come into chapter 11, you would find that Jesus has gone to Bethany, and there's where he raises Lazarus. When you get to chapter 12, Jesus comes back into Jerusalem, which we call the triumphal entry. And then when you hit chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, those four chapters, all four of those are about the upper room experience, when the disciples are in the upper room with Jesus, and he's doing a lot of teaching that evening. And then chapter 17 is his prayer. We are privileged to be able to hear this intimate prayer that has been recorded to us by the Gospel of John, and that it is God the Son speaking to God the Father. It's a tremendous, tremendous chapter. Chapter 18, Jesus is arrested there. Chapter 19 and 20 is about his death and resurrection. Chapter 21, he's sending out his disciples. So when you come to this middle section, kind of here in the middle of the Gospel of John, you realize that for the first 10 chapters, it's all about this public ministry of Christ. That's happened in about a 3-year period of time. And then from the really chapter 11 on, you're talking about a 3-month period till his death, resurrection, and ascension. So that last section really becomes intense as the teaching. But his teaching moves from a public venue to kind of a private venue. From after this, it moves really just to around his disciples and those that are close to him, follow him. He continues to teach, but only in a private setting. At that point, as he's preparing his disciples for his death, his resurrection, then ascension. Now, there's something I want to bring out, because the word life is mentioned here in as we close out this, but it was also mentioned last week in verses 10 and 11. Remember, 10 said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I come that they might have life and have it abundantly. And then in verse 11, it said, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. When we translate different languages, that always becomes a bit of a problem. When you go from Greek to English, we've known this in the past, that the Greek have a lot of different words for love, for instance. They have several different words for love. And you love a friend this way, and so you have a completely different word. We say, I love my kids, I love my wife, I love ice cream, and I love God. We put it all in the same kind of category, and you kind of have to know by the context of what we mean by that. But in Greek, they would say, You know, we have agape love and phileo love and all, eros love, all these kinds of different kinds of love. Well, the same thing they do with life. There's three main words for life. One is bios, which means it's basically where we get the words biology, and it means physical life. When you became alive, there inside the womb, contrary to what the world would say, but inside that womb, you became a human being. That's life. That's your physical life. Okay? And then there's the word that was used here in verse 10, but that's not the word life in that sense. It's the word that was used for perfect eternal life, which would be attached to God. And that's when Jesus says that I've come to give them life, I've come to give them perfect eternal life. He's not talking about physical life and all this other kind of stuff. He's talking about eternal life, and that we'd have eternal life in abundance. Some people misunderstood this, and they say, oh, Jesus has come to give us life and to give it more abundantly, and so that's all about being happy and being wealthy and being, you know, that every day is going to be great and I'm going to have a great job and everybody's going to love me, and that has nothing to do with that. He says, I've come to give you eternal, perfect life. And then when he goes to verse 11, he said, now I'm laying down my life. Now he's not talking about his eternal life, and he's not just talking about the physical life. There's a whole other word that's used there, and it means everything about life. It's the way that we would use it, say, I've poured my life into that job. And what we mean by that is not my physical. You say, I've poured everything about me, my physical life, my mental life, emotional, everything in. I've been all into that. And so that's the word here that's being used, and it's used several times as we go through here. It's also used in Matthew 20, 28. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give up his life, his body, mind, soul, as a ransom for many. He says, I've come, and I'm all in, and I'm bringing everything that I have, and I'm pouring it out for you because I love you so much, is what he's saying here. Not just the physical part, but it goes beyond that. Now let's go back to chapter 10 and John and pick up in verse 17 where we left off last week. For this reason, the Father loves me, and I love this part. These two verses here bring out this unique, unique understanding of the relationship with God the Son and God the Father. Because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Those two verses establish a willing obedience between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus is saying, I am willfully obeying the desires of the Father. Now, that's a weird statement because we know that God the Father, God the Son are the same, and yet they are still uniquely different, just like the whole Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, but here he's talking about this he's kind of introducing this idea that I have this wonderful united relationship with God the Father because of my willingness to obey. And he says, I do it all on my own. I'm not compelled to do it. I'm not forced to do it. I do it out of the fact that I am one with the Father and I love the Father and the Father loves me. And so there's this willing obedience. And it overshadows our relationship with Christ. That's one of the things that sets us off. If we're genuinely Christians, then there's going to be this willful obedience, not perfect by me. We all stumble. We all make mistakes. But there is this willing obedience to say, I want to follow the plan of God. I want to follow the will of God. I want to be walking in obedience with Him. I don't want to be doing something that I know breaks the heart of God, but I'm going to do it anyway. No, it's that saying, I want to be obedient. There's a desire there to do, even though we fail. Verse 19, we pick up there, and it says, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Every time Jesus speaks, he seems to upset the religious leaders. Verse 20, many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Do you realize that that's kind of the tag that you've been labeled if people know that you're a Christian? You're just insane. You've either checked your brains at the door or you're a lunatic because you believe all that stuff. And you want to say, well, I'm in good company then because this is what they said of Jesus, that he's a madman, he's a lunatic, he's a crazy guy. Now others, more rational people, said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now you have to remember, he has just restored or given sight to the man who was born blind. So this guy is seeing. Nobody's ever done that before, ever. And so people are like, this is remarkable. How could this even have happened? And then they're saying, well, he has a demon. And people are going, no, stop. Nobody who has a demon in them does this kind of thing. He must be of God. Kind of like what Nicodemus said. No one can do the works that you do unless they are of God. And so there's this struggle going back and forth. And at this point, you have to understand, like I mentioned at the beginning, his public ministry is drawing to a close here. These are the final words of his public ministry. And so these people are asking questions. But every time they ask questions, they also reject the answer they get. When I was reading through this and studying this week, I thought, that's the picture of today, isn't it? Well, we want to ask a bunch of questions. Do you believe this, please? Then we say, well, this is what I believe. And then immediately they reject the answer. Do you believe that, you know, how do you get to heaven? Well, I believe there's one way. It's only Jesus Christ. He says he's the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes unto Father to heaven except through Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus. Oh, we don't believe that. Immediately. If you state the truth, and people immediately reject that, and that's what's happening here. Now, when we get to verse 22, notice what it says. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. So what's going on here? It's December, and they're celebrating what we know to be Hanukkah, okay? If you know anything about Hanukkah, then you know that was a time, it was kind of a crazy time. It was about 170 years before the life of Christ. And there, the Syrian king, who was bloodthirsty and all, he comes in and he's trying to make the entire world Greek. And so he's trying to Hellenize the entire world. Well, he captures Jerusalem and he goes into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and he sacrifices a pig in there to desecrate the whole place, just demolish it. Well, there was a 6-year period of battles that go on in all the midst of this. And there was a guy named by the name of Judah Maccabee, and he led some Jewish rebels who went in and basically took back the temple in Jerusalem. They took it back again. And in doing that, the crazy thing is that then they began to kind of celebrate what was going on. They celebrated the fact that they had recaptured the temple, they'd cleaned the temple, and in doing that, they lit candles in there. So it's called the Feast of Lights because they would light candles as this new dedication. The Feast of Dedication. They rededicated the temple to God. So here it is at a time when the people of Israel, they're in Jerusalem and they're celebrating, here it is December, and they're celebrating Judah Maccabee and what he did to kind of allow them to come into worship, that they basically had the freedom to come in because you have to understand the temple represented their relationship to God. So he kind of opened a way for them to come back in and have a time of worship before God. And at the same time that they're celebrating this guy, Judah Maccabee, they're completely looking past the reality of the Savior who opens for everybody a way in which to come into God's presence. It's a strange thing. It's the irony of that moment. Verse 23, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And the Jews, that would be the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees and Sadducees, gathered around him and said, how long will you keep us in suspense? This is dripping with sarcasm, by the way. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Wait a minute. Every time he tells you he's the Christ, you pick up stones and you're trying to kill him. And so they come up as if they've never heard it. Okay. Tell us for sure. They've just picked up stones and then we're going to kill him. And then he did all the healing and everything with the blind man. And so here they are. They're going to pick up stones again. And so he says, tell us quickly. And then Jesus says in verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. I've already told you, and you do not believe. The works, all the things that he had done up to the point to his divinity. Nobody could do the things that he did unless he was from God, of God, God himself. Nobody could do these things. His works stand alone, and yet he's already told them, and they don't believe him. Once again, it's the world we live in. They do not believe. Why do they not believe? Why are they so hostile to this? Listen to verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. See, when people, it's human nature, we love our sin. Sin's enjoyable, by the way. Don't say, oh, I hate my sin. I mean, you can hate it because of what it does, But we all kind of enjoy the sin because that's the part of it. You know, we get tempted to do these things that are temporary and they're destructive, but they're kind of enjoyable. And that's Satan's temptation. But when somebody buys into that and say, that's what I want to do, and that's my sin, and I want to do it, the last thing they want to do is somebody to open the curtains and shine a light on the reality of that. I am free, I can do anything I want, and everything I'm doing is okay. And you can't tell me this is going to hurt me. And you open up the curtain, you really say, this is where that addiction is going to lead you. This is where that habit's going to lead you. This is where that lifestyle is going to end. And they reject that and say, no, I get to be, I can do anything I want. I am whoever I want to be. And all of that, that defiance, that rebellion against God leads to death, but they don't want to hear that. Have you heard the news lately about the debates? Have you ever, has it hit you that those debates are crazy? They don't even make sense. It's like the people who used to call us crazy people because we were so unscientific and we just stood on faith and we didn't have any reason. Now they've left reason completely beside and say, now I get to choose whatever I am and whoever I am and how I live my life, and everybody else has to be okay with that, even if it costs other people their lives. It's crazy the world we live in. But Jesus comes back and he says, but the reason you don't believe, the reason you're so confused, is because you're not of mine. You're not mine. You're not of my sheep. You're not a part of that. Notice what he says. My sheep hear my voice. 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, folks, this is incredibly profound. Huge, deep theology here. And let me state, as you know, but let me state it anyway, that I absolutely 100% believe that a sinner is responsible for repentance and accepting and turning their life over to Christ, praying and asking Christ in their heart. I believe that with all my heart, that you are not saved until you repent, turn to the Lord, and ask Him to come into your life. That's what the Scripture says. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, then we shall be saved. I believe that. And I also 100% believe that we are predestined, that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world, and that He calls us because we are His own. And He calls us and we answer that and we are His, and then once we're His, nothing can ever snatch us out of His hand. Now, I know that, but I've never been completely comfortable with how in the world I am going to put those two diametrically opposed things together in the same box. I can't do it. But I refuse to come up with some watered-down humanistic middle ground that says, well, we're not really predestined, and well, we don't really have free will. We do those. God has predestined us, and we have a free will, and I don't exactly know how that works. But praise the Lord, God does. And there's some things that I'm just not going to be able to wrap my mind around. But see, I'm still ignorant enough that I'm okay with all that, okay? I'm not really, I don't lose sleep over the fact that I don't know everything in all the world. That there's plenty of stuff out there that just boggles my mind when you start talking about all kinds of biology and all kinds of stuff out there in space and time and all this kind of stuff. I'm thinking, man, my mind's just not big enough to wrap around that. And I praise the Lord that I serve a God who is so much larger than my brain. I love that. But I also hold to the fact that it's true, and I just have to accept the fact that sometimes those are the reality. But I love this because he's saying here, virtually it's the end of a 3-year ministry. He's done all kinds of works and he's said all kinds of things, and they simply won't believe. But, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. Those who have believed in me, they hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Do we ever lose our salvation? Absolutely not. If you are saved, then you nothing can ever snatch you out of God's hand. There's no way. You didn't earn it. You didn't somehow work for it. You had nothing to be able to merit your grace that God's given you to be His son. And somehow, in the strange part of that, you also cannot work yourself out of it. If you're a child of God, then it's eternal. But you say, but I know some people that were in church and they walked with the Lord for a long time and then they walked away. According to John's epistle, then they never were in Christ, because if you are in Christ, you cannot, will not walk away from God. And a part of my security of knowing, I know I'm saved and I'm heaven bound in this crazy upside down world, I know where my security lies, is because I also know I have no desire to walk away from God. He is my Lord and He is my Savior, and I am secure in His hand. And then He says, as if to wrap it all up, notice in verse 30, He says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Jesus and God Almighty, God the Father, God the Son, same sovereignty, the same power, the same love, all that. They are one. Paul says it this way to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. In other words, do not let some professor or some writer, philosopher, some activist, some politician, some just loud mouth screaming person on TV or whatever else confuse you about who God really is. Just don't buy into that. And of course, their answer to that in verse 31, Jesus, the Jews, picked up stones again to stone him. Here they are again. And I have this feeling that Jesus is standing there going, really? Okay, we're doing the whole stone thing again? All right. Everybody got a stone? Everybody gather around. Everybody grab a stone. Everybody got a stone in your hand? Okay. And then he asks this question. Notice this. He's not running. He's not slipping away. He's in absolute control of this, just like he was when they came to arrest him in the garden and he spoke and all the soldiers fell down. Just like when he drove thousands of people out of the temple at the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry, he's in complete and total control of this. And he says, Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? He just stands there and goes, okay, now, which one of my works are you going to convict me of and kill me for? And the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, you'll notice there's still no there's no stone throwing here yet. They're all standing there, we're going to kill you. We're going to kill you, kind of thing. And you're like, okay. Jesus is never concerned because he's in absolute control of this. And he answered them. This is a strange way of answering. He says, hey, stop and consider the Old Testament for a minute. Is it not written in your law? That would be our Old Testament, their sacred scriptures. I say you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken. By the word, that little term, and scripture cannot be broken, it means the word of God is inerrant. That's the way of saying that. That it has no mistake. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated, he's speaking about himself, and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? This is what Jesus is saying. It's a very awkward little section of scripture, but what he's saying is this. He says, hey guys, there's a place back there in the old scriptures, in the sacred scriptures, it's in Psalms, and in Psalms it says in this one place, he says, you are gods, and he's referring to the judges and those who had been given authority, civil authority and stuff, and they were abusing that power, and there was basically a curse upon them saying, you guys have been given authority, you're judges and you're rulers, and yet you're abusing the people. You gods are, you've been given all this little g, not big g, but you've been given all this kind of great power, and you think of yourselves as gods, and yet you're abusing all that. So that's really the verse that he's referring to back there. And then he comes and he says, so wait a minute. He says, they can be called gods, but the one who comes in perfection and the absolute power of God and does miracles that you've never seen before, he can't be called God. So he does this comparison thing to throw them off. It's a lesser, greater thing that's used quite often by the rabbis. In verse 37, he says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But, here he just gives a comparison again. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. You hear that? He's saying, okay, you don't believe my words.
But look at my works and believe those. Believe in what you see.
There's a part of what my testimony, if somebody would say, well, I would argue about this, Randy, and I would argue about that, I would say, you can argue all day about theology or something, but you can't argue about what God's done in my life. Because I know who I was before and I know who I'm now. Can't argue with the people that I've seen their marriages turn around when they begin to walk with the Lord. Can't argue with people that I've seen their whole lives change and they've completely been unshackled from the things that they've been addicted to because they've turned their daily walk over to the Lord. I've seen the work of God. I've seen the miracles of God. I've seen people who had a diagnosis that it was 100% you're going to die, and then God healed them from that. Though I don't believe in all the crazy faith healers, I believe that God still is in the healing business. And I believe that he does things. And I believe all we have to do is open our eyes, as Romans said, just open our eyes and see all the wonder that he's created around us. You don't believe my words, then look around, Jesus said. They were so blinded by their own arrogance. Verse 39, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Go back to verse 28, I'm going to end right there. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Here we are on Independence Day, let freedom ring and all that. And yet we live in a world that's so shackled with sin, and they think that if they just allowed to sin more and to do whatever they want with no restrictions whatsoever in their lives, then that'll be ultimate freedom. And it's like someone running around with a terminal disease going, well, I can just do this or do that, and you have the cure for that. It said you will never be free from that because you are still shackled to your sin and shackled to the grave and hell until you receive Jesus Christ, for he is the only source of freedom. And that's what he says. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. You see, I don't have to worry because in this world it's upside down. What's going to happen if something terrible happens? How many of you have already had the terrible thing happen? Yeah, many of us. You've heard the thing that never would, you think, I could never survive that, and it's happened. And yet we do survive. Why? Because there's something greater than anything that this world can do. Anything this world could take away, we hold on to, and that is Jesus Christ. We never lose him. And that's freedom. We could lose the freedom that we have as a nation, and I fear that we are one of these days because this world continues to reject the truth of God's word and go a way that's going to be ungodly, and the end of that will be destruction. And we may lose the freedoms we have in this country, but we will never lose our salvation and our hope. I might lose my life. I remember hearing the testimony of John Piper. He said one time, he said, I don't ever say to anybody anymore when they say, how are you doing? He says, I'm great. He said, I stopped saying that because he came down with cancer and some all kinds of illness. He said, right now I'm feeling pretty good. That's all he says. He goes, I don't know what's going on in here. I just tell the doctors, please don't scan me, okay, because you're going to find something in there. But it's okay. Tommy, one of my prayer partners years ago, was on the way to Houston. He had a terrible diagnosis. I called him and Tommy, I'm worried about you, man. Are you okay? I'm praying for you. And he goes, oh, Pastor, it's good. I'm going to go hear good news. Either the news is I'm going to die and get to go to heaven, and how good would that be? Or I'm going to be cured, and I'm going to be okay, and I'll live longer, and I'll give more testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's good either way I go. How about you? Are you free in Christ? Father in heaven, I thank you for the joy of being able to gather together. I thank you for the joy of being right here in this place and the freedom we have of that. But I thank you so much more than anything that we would experience in this world, temporary freedoms that could be taken away at any time. And I thank you for the freedom that we have in Jesus, which will never be taken away. Thank you for that, Heavenly Father. And I pray right now for anybody here in this room that does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would turn their heart to you, they would confess you as Lord and Savior, and surrender their heart and lives to you and live for you. And the joy of that journey is beyond comparison. But Father, we just open up this time, and in the freedom we have, we freely give ourselves to you and respond according to your Spirit's prompting. In the name of Jesus, we pray.